Well, there's 1,189 chapters in the Bible. I know that because I counted them. No, I didn't really count them. I looked it up. And for many people, this is either their favourite chapter, and many would suggest it might be the Mount Everest, the greatest. I don't know how you work that out. I don't know what you think might be the greatest. John 11, maybe chunked together a couple of chapters, Luke 23 and 24. But Romans 8 is an extraordinary chapter. And if you haven't read it in the last 3 or 4 hours, you might like to spend some of the Sunday reading this chapter of Romans 8. We're going to skim through it. In fact, what we're really going to do is just take sort of 4 bits of fruit off the tree. Hopefully I'm going to deal with them honestly. It is the sort of passage you could spend months and months in and still feel that you're just sort of skimming the surface. But it has got certain things that are pretty self-evident, and that we're going to look at some of those things and how I think they relate to us today and every day, but particularly with the week that we've looked at. Well, let's start where it starts in chapter 8, verse 1, which just reminds us that Christ conquers all, and especially guilt and sin. Well-known verse, therefore, which really means we should go back and read chapters, 1 through 7, so you can get the weight of the therefore. Because of what he said before, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who put their trust in him and therefore are united with him in the way God sees them and his son. That God does not look at his son at his right hand without seeing those who are in him, and does not look at you without seeing you in Jesus if you put your faith into him. And it says, there is no condemnation for you if your faith is in him. It's not saying there aren't grounds for condemnation. You and I both know there's plenty of them, right? There certainly is for me, both looking long-term back or very recently or just the next few hours ahead. It is not saying that there is no grounds for condemnation, but it is saying there is no condemnation at all. It's a completely universal statement. You will not be condemned. Because of Christ and because of all that he's outlined in the chapters before it. At the end of chapter 5 is what used to be one of my favourite verses because it was so hard for me to believe this. In Romans 5 where it says this, where sin abounds, and my own feeling in my own life, it has had a tendency to do that, where there's plenty of sin, God's grace super abounds. And the Apostle Paul, a bit like Shakespeare, makes up words as far as we can tell. Certainly there are words in his writing that we don't find anywhere else. And often he makes them by adding the word hooper before something. And the hooper means super. Right? He is really trying to say, this is not ordinary. This is not just a nice thing for intellectual study. This is what worries me, I think, for those of us who perhaps hung around universities a bit. We do think of Christianity as a thing to think about, a thing to understand, a thing to discuss. I think to show our prowess in our capacity to debate it, where it's not really about that at all. Right? It's about a great, startling, wonderful reality. And the Apostle Paul doesn't use calm language any more than the great hymn writers use calm language. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We don't sing that song all that often, but how dare any Christian sing that with dullness? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Really? Probably better not to sing those words like that, isn't it? This is an explosion from that funny little Anglican minister who wrote those songs so long ago. And this is what he's saying here. Where our sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. The blood of Jesus is simply bigger, more powerful, richer, and it hides completely and demolishes your sin, your guilt, whether it be the disgusting sin of arrogance, or gossip, the great community destroyer, or holding a grudge. I don't mean by that that you're struggling to forgive, that you have decided I'm not going to forgive. Or greed rather than generosity. Or murder, or adultery, or lying. Yes, and all lies are black lies. Right? Doesn't matter what the sins are that haunt you. What this is saying, if your faith's in Jesus, no condemnation. God is not interested in your sin anymore. Right? Don't bore him by constantly going back over it. He has died for it. He has dealt with it. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And then he picks it up again towards the end of the chapter when he says this. This is what you find so often in the Bible, which is logic on fire. It is rational. There's much to be understood, but it's much more than just calm, cool rationality. Listen to what he says in verses 31 and on in this great chapter. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies, and justifies means he's saying, I accept you. You're okay, you're innocent. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. That's for you. If you're a sinner whose faith is in Jesus, he speaks on your behalf to God the Father, the judge. Right? This is the great joy, isn't it? It's the great basic, exciting joy that we have as Christians. That's true of every day, but it's frankly a hard thing to believe, which is why I think Jesus sets up the Lord's Supper to keep saying, I died for you, I died for you, I died for you, I've died for you, I love you, I've defeated your sin. Stop talking about it. Secondly, and this becomes perhaps more obviously specific here this week, if it's true that Christ has conquered all, including our sin, the second point later on in the chapter is that creation is deeply broken. Deeply broken. That when you look at the world outside you, whether it's in the galaxies or in the cells or whatever, when you look, you catch glimpses of God, but it's grossly inaccurate as well. In the same way as looking at a human being, glorious, magnificent creatures that we are physically, and often even emotionally and artistically, etc. But at the same time, well, as one great French thinker said, we are the glory and the shame of the universe. And the universe we look at, the physical world we look at, is broken. Let me just read you some of the words that it says here in Romans 8, verse 20. Listen to the way it describes the creation that we've been watching in all sorts of troublesome fire this week. Verse 20. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation, so three times he's been speaking about the creation, we're going to look at this word he says next, that it is the creation itself is frustrated, the creation itself is in bondage. That is, it's not free and magnificent and all that it could have and should have and would have been. It is like us. It is an appropriate place for creatures like us to live. Right? It's not as if sin has only infected us. In a very clear way, from Genesis 3 all the way through, sin has in some way in which I don't quite understand, but it's clearly, according to the Word of God, broken into and damaged and twisted the creation, both emotionally, psychologically, and physically. It is frustrated, it is in bondage. Now listen to this about the creation. Verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only that, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship. So the creation is seen to be in frustration, it is seen to be in bondage. It is said to groan. Now, we know a bit about the groaning creation, don't we? Your joints may cause you to groan. Right? Your neighbours might cause you to groan. Right? The grass may cause you to groan. Weeds may cause you to groan. You know, all sorts of things. But groaning is part of it. The world is a damaged place. All sorts of natural processes have become quite dangerous. And the world is a groaning place. Like, he says, like someone in childbirth. Apparently young women nowadays are more frightened of childbirth than almost any generation in history. I think it's because we show it in movies. And instead of someone just saying, get some hot towels, and out pops a baby, you know, brought down from behind the closed door, we get to, even in comedy shows, you get to watch these women screaming, and they should just be given more morphine or whatever else they're supposed to have. But, you know, people, it apparently hurts, right? They groan, and it's like, and the world groans. It's a short-term thing. They're trying to get over. You know, I understand when women give birth, they don't go, that was great, I just wish it had gone longer. I was really in the zone, right? And it's saying that the world, it's groaning. It's short-term, and thousands, millions of years is fairly short term in terms of eternity. But the world is frustrated, is in bondage, it is groaning. We see it in our families. It's wrecked and it's damaged, and we are groaning. So when you find yourself groaning, not moaning, which is a different thing, but if you find yourself internally groaning and finding sometimes the maintenance of your own body, hard work, because he talks about we're longing for the redemption of our bodies. And when the world that you see causes you to groan, to feel the pain of it, and human society for all of its magnificence causes you to inwardly groan, this is right. At that point, you're not being sort of somehow or other unspiritual, as if you're supposed to pretend it's all wonderful. It ain't. The creation is groaning. We are groaning. And here's something even more shocking. It says in verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. So even the Holy Spirit of God groans in his prayers as he helps us pray, as we're often lost in our prayers. So we need to see that according to the Bible, that the world, the creation in which we live, is badly broken. You cannot just look at the creation and read off at the character of God. You can, according to Romans, read off the magnificent power of God and the brilliance of God. But you can't just go, oh, God is like what I see in the creation, which is why Genesis 3, the story of sin and the way in which that has broken all things, is so important, right? Because we understand that, yes, I am not the creature that God designed me to be, and the world is not quite the place. It's like looking at a vandalized artwork. You can see some beautiful things from the handiwork of the artist, but it's also damaged. And maybe you're not quite sure if they'd either paint the other person. Would the artist do that? Well, hard to tell. Or a bit of machinery that's been allowed to be ruined or has been improved by some home mechanic and it's only just going. This is the way the Bible seems to see the creation in which we live. And sometimes we feel it really astutely and acutely, and sometimes it kills us. And sometimes we just rejoice in its glory. But that's because it's both. It's beautiful. It's like humans, made by God, magnificent, and yet sinful and broken. We need to hold both things together at the one side, and it's hard for human beings to hold two things together at once, surprisingly. So that's what it says here about the fact that the creation is deeply broken, and sometimes we feel that very acutely, and sometimes, friends, it hurts us badly. But then there's some certainty in this gloomy picture that the Bible does sometimes paint about the realities of life. Listen to this great promise. This is the sort of promise that probably should be kept behind a glass casing with a little hammer beside it. You can use it for smaller things, but if you use it for too many small things and trivially, when you really need it, you might think, oh, yeah, I know that. But this is for the big days. Verse 28, we know. Something we're certain of. We know that in all things, not most things, all things. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. This is one of the great promises of God. There are many, many, there are hundreds of promises in the Bible. This is one of the great ones. It's saying that God works in and through and around and in the midst of everything, both the evil things that are done to you and by you, and through the good things, through the things we rejoice in and thank God for instinctively, and for those things we go, what? What is that? God works in all things for the good of those who love him. It doesn't say, and it's quite clear, that you know, and that as a half-decent Christian we'll be able to tell you what good God thinks is doing. That's not the promise at all. But when I've gone through some pretty dark times, I've known, absolutely, somehow or other, God is working out good through this. I'm not entirely happy with his choice of how he does it. But I'm an idiot. Right? I do not know what is good for me. And I do not know what is necessary for me. He does. And I don't have to. If you try and read God's love and attitude towards you from the life you're living, you'll go mad or you'll come up with a wrong diagnosis. As you know, the place where the Bible says that God shows you what he thinks of you is the cross. So the more deeply you fall into suffering, the more attention you need to pay to Jesus on the cross. Perhaps take the Lord's Supper even more often. So there's certainty in the gloom. in this broken world that we live in. There's security. That's a great promise. Job goes through terrible times. Now, in the Old Testament, most of the guys had very little idea of what happened after death. There was a growing sense of it. The end of Psalm 23, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But there's a tendency to think that you experience the goodness or the judgment of God this side of death, and becomes clearer with Jesus that it's a much longer game. But Job, when he's going through shocking times, the death of many members of his family, the loss of all his hard-worked treasure, the loss of his good health, everything. I mean, it's the sort of calamity that is just unthinkable. At one point, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He has not the... In fact, he's not happy with what's happening in his life. And his godly friends make it worse as they try to help. But his comment, though he slay me, I'll trust him. That's a man who knows something of God's character. The other great statement I want to draw to your attention, we may well be looking at Daniel very soon. It's a wonderful book, but there's a great word, particularly in the old King James Version. I can just find it. Daniel 3. This is the three young guys. Shake the bed, make the bed, and to bed we go. I learnt that in Sunday school. Shake the bed, make the bed, and to bed we go. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had refused to worship the heathen gods. They simply wouldn't do it, although they were otherwise amongst the world's best ever public servants, because that's what they were, as was Daniel. And they get threatened with death. And here's what they say. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this manner. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. I'm completely confident that God can do it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. And they heat the fire up a million times to really burn these guys. And they don't die in the fire. And that phrase in the old King James Version used to be nevertheless, where it says, but even if he does not, nevertheless. And there's a famous, very short message was sent from Dunkirk. You know, when the British army was surrounded by the Germans and through a wonderful bit of bad work on their part, and who knows, the hand of God in that, they didn't come through and finish them off as they could have, and all the little locals got their little boats and that and rescued what was left of the British army there, which became the core of what eventually landed the D-Day, etc., etc., etc. One of the blokes wrote back, and it was a simple message he wrote to his parents. It was just this word, nevertheless. Right? Because in those days, people knew their Bible reasonably well, and they understood. He was saying, I don't care what happens. We are not serving the Nazis, and we are not going to surrender to the Nazis, nevertheless, when they are fighting that particular acute sort of evil. And that's what it is to trust God. We do not know what on earth, why specific things happen to us and to others and to countries, etc. We don't know that. But either which way, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And if things, I know God can, if he does, great. If he doesn't, nevertheless, we're going to keep walking with him. And that great statement from Justin Martyr, the early Christian thinker and writer and church leader who ended up dying as a martyr, where he said to the Romans, you can kill us, but you cannot hurt us. Which is a very irritating thing to have said to you. Because the power of the sword and torture and death is how governments control. And to him, yeah, you can kill us, can't harm us, can't hurt us. Right? Because he understands, ultimately, he's... And who knows amongst the... Is it 24, I think? Australians have died since these fires began. Statistically, some of those people will be those who loved and trusted Jesus. Some won't. Right? Well, I have no idea. I'm not privy to that. Some of them may have died exactly like these guys. Nevertheless, God, we will trust in you. Right? We can have this confidence and this certainty in the face of the darkness or the face of the fires. Lastly, what is open to us in this passage and elsewhere is confidence in the stubborn love of God. It's a very stubborn love that God has. And that's where this wonderful chapter finishes in Romans chapter 8, doesn't it? This great triumph. He's not saying, because God loves me, I know I'll be a winner. Right? I'll get the Australian dream going and blame God for it. But he is saying, as the end, I'd like to read the whole, what should we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I read some of that. He gave his son for us. Right? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He picks a whole lot of things that seem to indicate that you're losing. Right? Walking naked in a public procession of humiliation, or the sword, execution, or all sorts of trouble and hardship. He said, that doesn't separate us from the love of Christ, for crying out loud. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, not through our love of him, but because he loves us. And then here's another persuasion. I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything. These universal, these big words are very important. Nothing in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Right? Can't be done. If your trust is in him, your love for him may ebb and flow. His love for you is pig-headed and stubborn. Right? He's done all it's ever going to cost him, he's done at the cross. And he will not forget you. He is on your side. Right? Even if you die as a martyr, or just die in an accident, or die far too young from cancer, or if all your dreams fall apart, he is for you. And I do think we should take one of the New Zealand islands from them. I'm not sure which one. There's far too much beauty in those islands for those few people. So I think they should be given a choice and then take a vote and all move north or all move south, and we'll take the other one. It's a reasonable suggestion. But imagine if, and it would probably actually happen in reverse, but imagine if America said to New Zealand, don't worry, we are for you. All that we have is at your disposal. So we send our Navy, which has got about 40 ships, I think, not many of them, you know, good at blowing things up. And America sends its Navy of 430 ships, including 72 submarines, many of them massive nuclear-powered things. They've got 10 of these Nimitz-class aircraft carriers. They've got new things. They're 300 metres long. One US aircraft carrier has got more firepower than all of our forces put together. So imagine, you know, we send our Navy across to gently move the people across to whichever island. And coming over the horizon, we see the entire US Navy. No matter how pathetic New Zealand is, and let's face it, but, you know, they're our cousins. We can be rude about cousins. But, you know, if America is for them, they win. And frankly, if the whole US Navy and Air Force and Army found itself competing against God, against one human being and God, it loses. If God is for us, who can be against us? This is what this passage is saying. God has loved us. He will not give up on his love. He sent his one and only son to die. We can trust him, even though everything else goes mad. Let me remind you of a beautiful poem that was read at the beginning of World War II by King George the whatever it was. But he finished with this whole thing from a poem, and this is a good thing to remember. He finished with this line. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. He replied, go out into the darkness, put your hand in the hand of God, and that shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. So I went forth, finding the hand of God, and trod gladly into the night. He led me towards the hills in the breaking of the day. That's what this passage says to us. You will suffer. Right? The Bible is real clear on that. Suffering's all the way through this triumphant chapter. It's an assumed and a given. Right? The world is broken and it will hurt us at times. It will puzzle us and confuse us. Right? But we know we're okay with God. We know he will not get over his love for us. We know that he will work everything for the good of his people. It doesn't answer all of our questions, but it does enable us to travel straight and to walk with confidence. And perhaps to ask the question that a friend of mine, I've lost touch with her, but she was the daughter of the principal of the theological college I went to, and she worked in the national parks. And she was involved in one of the terrible fires a couple of decades ago in Victoria. And she was with another official with the National Parks, and they got caught. They had a fire blanket, and they hid down, I think it was behind a... Shelvan heard the story once, but she hid down behind the sort of a big trunk of a tree that had fallen down, and they dug a bit of a hole. Is that the sort of thing you should do? Yeah, and they put the blanket over. Anyhow, they're waiting for the fire to come over them, and she survived. That's why I heard the story. She turned to the young bloke who was with her and said, "Have you thought much about death and what's going to happen afterwards?" Because she knew the God who'd forgiven her sins, so she could look at it. She was not looking forward to being burnt to death, and she wasn't, thankfully. But she could ask the big and the eternal questions, which remain rock solid as we have them from God because of Jesus. So there's Romans 8. You'll get more food out if you just read it for yourself. But there's a few bits of fruit from a great chapter. Father, we want to thank you for the people that we know who have managed to get back safely from the coast in particular, and from the snowy areas where some of the people of our community have been. Oh, we thank you for the many who have managed to escape danger. And we do pray for the families of those who haven't. 24, I think it is, that you would please, Father, draw near to them in their horror and their disbelief. I guess we want to pray particularly for those who, the volunteer firefighters who have died, and some of them have left children. Father, we know that you particularly have a heart for the fatherless, and we pray that you would draw near to those kids throughout the whole of their life, that they would be drawn to know your love for them. We ask for all those who are caring for the broken and the frightened, and particularly for those who wear your name, that they would be especially wise and loving and genuinely helpful. Father, we pray for your protection on the volunteer firefighters and the other, the professionals as well, and for people like Rob, the coordinators who make these sort of kind of scary decisions about where people should go and when they should be withdrawn, that you would give them true wisdom and insight. We thank you for even reported on the media some of the apparent answers to prayer that have saved various areas. We don't understand, Father, how it works, but we thank you for things that have not happened to people. We pray for those suffering with Asperger's and those caring for them, whose routine is now impossible to be kept because their home is gone and perhaps other places they would attend. We ask that you would especially draw near to them, Father, and help them, just help them to adapt quicker and better than they could normally. Father, we pray also for Ian's neighbour, for their uncle. We ask that in this time of terrible uncertainty, you would draw near to them, help them to draw near to you. We pray for those who will take their anger and frustration out, that if they take it out on you, you would return their queries and anger by kindness and mercy, at least their dialoguing with you. But we do pray for that man who is missing the uncle. We ask it would please you to bring him back safely to his family. Lord, we particularly pray for our missionaries, the Henleys in Kangaroo Island, and for the farmers who are dealing with such terrible loss of stock and the need to put stock down, and the horror that is for these farmers. We pray for our friends there that they would have special grace from you to speak a word in season and to know how to listen well. We thank you also for our friends, the boys, and pray that as they continue to settle back into Australia after years of serving you in Africa, that you would give them a peace that passes understanding. Lord, for Sue and Lee, who have lost their home, and Sue's sister's home as well, we thank you that they're alive and well, but we pray you'd help them to deal with the very real sense of loss when we lose a home, even if it's insured. We do pray you'd help them to see the reality of your hand over all things, that they would be able to trust in you at a time like this. Father, we regret to hear that some of the wonderful camps run by Scripture Union and some of the beach missions have had to be cancelled. And we pray that if there's a possibility of them being relocated, you would please give them wisdom and help them find contacts. We pray for summer school and for our friends that are up there and those running it, that that would also be kept safe. And for those still serving on beach missions, that your Holy Spirit would do what only He can do in making their work fruitful. So, Father, help us this week to continue to love each other, to forgive each other, to live well together, and to make a difference for good in this needy and desperate society we live in. Father, hear our prayers. We ask for Jesus' glory. Amen.